Lord, we remember as we are worshiping that Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you have highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your honor and your glory. This morning, we want to exalt him. We're mindful of his words. He said, if you lift me up, I will draw men to myself. We seek to lift up Jesus today. In our hearts, in our attitudes, and this morning through this flawed servant, as he teaches your word, may you be pleased and may you be glorified. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Before I begin this morning, I want to turn your attention to the foyer, and out in the foyer there are some sign-up sheets for our Missionary Emphasis Weekend, which is coming up in 2 weeks. You can sign up for various things, taking missionaries out to eat, Saturday night live in different homes where you can go to a home, hear a missionary. Some of those homes you can bring your children to, and some you can't. And so the ones that you can't will have children in a circle with an no, don't have those. But you can sign up out there, and encourage you to do that. And they also sign up for breakfast on Saturday morning to help out if you would like to do that as well. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, which is our text that we're going to be continuing in today in our exposition of this marvelous little epistle. I want to begin with a statement and have it settle in your heart as you consider it. And it's intuitive. What we do is predicated on who we are. What we do is predicated on who we are. A while back, I was at the club and playing some golf, and there was a guy who was supposed to be on my team. We're waiting for him, waiting for him. And all of a sudden, I didn't know him at all. This was a number of years ago. I didn't know what he did. I knew him. And, you know, in that context, you know everyone as either a good golfer, a not-so-good golfer, or Alan Green. So somewhere in there, you know people in the spectrum of golf. And so this guy was not really that good, but he's a real nice guy. Really enjoyed playing with him. And someone said, oh, I just got a text, and he got called into surgery at the last minute. So I made an assumption. What would the assumption be? He was a surgeon. He was a doctor, right? And so, you know, that is something that obviously I'm not that smart, but I could figure that one out, because what we do is predicated on who we are. So who are you? Someone says, who are you? What do you do? Or something like that. So we have maybe a policeman, a teacher, a doctor. You could be an accountant, a car technician, a nurse, a pilot. So if you ask that question, our identity is all different, right? You might be a politician, you might be a judge, whatever you are, we're all different. But as followers of Christ, there would be one continuum that would be the same, that we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. We are his disciples, right? And that's our position. That's who we are. In the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul lays out who we are, or the title of our whole series, our identity in Christ. And we've seen that we're chosen, that we're redeemed. We've seen these first three chapters. We're secure, we're transformed, we're forgiven, we're regenerated, we're saved, we're reconciled, we're empowered, and we're loved. That's who we are. Okay? Now, in light of that, we took that apart and looked at it theologically and exegetically, and it's rich and it was profound and nuanced. But as you think about that, The next step is, well, then what do we do based on who we are? How do we behave? Does it make a difference, or should it make a difference how we lived based on who we are? And the answer is yes. You say, I'm in church. I thought the answer was always Jesus. Okay, yes, Jesus, whatever. And so, yeah, it should make a difference. And so in chapter 4, 5, and 6, what Paul does is he says, okay, now, based on your identity in Christ, here is how you should live. Here's the outcome of being one with Christ, of being chosen, of being redeemed, of being reconciled, of being loved, of being empowered, and so on. And we saw that in the beginning of chapter 4. Our identity drives our corporate unity. We've seen our identity drives mutual ministry. Our identity drives personal purity. Our identity drives a forgiving spirit. Our identity drives love. Last week we looked at our identity drives sexual behavior. This week we're going to look at our identity drives our worship, or our identity drives our spiritual purity. Here in the text, and if you look at it, it uses this word covet. Notice. Now the context is within sexual sin, but then it broadens it out in the context as well. Because we talked about that last week, and we shouldn't covet. We shouldn't covet more, right? And that's what the word means. We'll see in a minute. And then it says later on in verse 5, covetousness, that is idolatry. So now he kind of broadens this thing out to this covetousness thing being idolatry. We get the word liturgy from this word. Interesting word. And by the way, idolatry has always been a major issue. If you go in the Old Testament, one of the major reasons God judged the Israelites was because of their what? Their idolatry, right? Now you say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with that. You're not a thinking person if you just said that. We all strive, as a matter of fact, numerous times in the New Testament, Paul warns believers and the Apostle John warns believers to watch out for idols. Watch out for idolatry. It's endemic and pandemic. We all struggle with it if we're honest at all. As a matter of fact, I agree with Martin Luther when he said, when we break any of the Ten Commandments, our primary issue is idolatry. We love something more than we love God, therefore we, whatever. We steal, we sin, we kill, we cheat, we lie, because there's something underneath that that's driving us, and it's idolatry. Now, before I get too deep into this, let me make this clear. I am not preaching at you. I am with you. Okay? As a matter of fact, I was saying to Dan, we're up front, I can't wait to hear me preach today. It's not, because I have no idea what I'm going to say, so I'm hoping it's all right. No, just kidding. But this is something that this really gets down to the core of who we are. A lot of other things are tertiary, but this is core. This is really deep, and so you're going to have to bear with me. But I'm with you on this. I find myself looking for validation and looking for fulfillment in things that are other than my God. Am I the only one? And in the next couple weeks, I'm going to bring some of those things out, what they are. But I'm continually fleeing idolatry. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not religious at all. And some people out of that, they'll say, I got to get away from this stifling religious environment I am, so I'll move to the city. And then they get to the city and to get away from the stifling orthodox theologies. And when they get to the city, they find out that it is not an orthodox free zone. As a matter of fact, there are orthodoxies in the city that are religiously held to. And the truth is, the religious impulse, think about this, the religious impulse of the human heart is easier to rebrand than it is to replace. It's easy to rebrand it. It's easy to get people to worship something else. So what happens? People worship ideology, sexuality, on and on it goes, that we'll look at the next couple of weeks. So this brings us to our outline this morning. So if you have your outline there, we're going to ask three questions this morning about idolatry. What is it? Okay, that will be the definition. What are they, right? What are the things? And that will be the description of them. And then how do we deal with them? And that will be the deliverance. So if you like an alliterated outline, there's the three D's. If you like questions, there's a question. If you like something else, make them up, because I'm not going anywhere else. So, number one, the definition of idolatry, what is it? Here in the text it says, it helps a little bit, covetousness, that is idolatry. What is this? It's a, listen, a false god. What should we think of idolatry? When you think of idolatry, what do you think? When you think of an idol, what do you think? Maybe think someone in the loincloth, right, bowing down to some thing, some weird carving or something like that. That's what we think, right? But the reality is, it's different. A false god is anything we put in front of God. That is anything that keeps us from putting God first in our life. An idol is anything we make ultimate in our life. Anything we look to fulfill us. Okay? Now, I'm going to break up in three ways in your mind. Maybe this will help you. Psychologically, an idol is what we lean on to tell us we're okay. Okay? Psychologically, an idol is what we lean on to tell us, hey, we're okay. Our lives matter. It's the ladder that we spend our days climbing up toward enoughness. I make enough. I have enough friends, enough sex, enough value, enough whatever. I'm woke enough. I'm desirable enough. I'm thin enough. I'm muscular enough. Whatever it is, whatever that ladder's against, we're climbing it to get to enoughness. That's a psychological idolatry that goes on. Now, if you want to think about it, and by the way, this is, if for those of you who are Rocky aficionados, how many like Rocky? Okay, most of these things, Rocky, in any of these movies where there's a bunch of them, the number one is good and the rest stink. But anyway, in Rocky 1, Rocky is going to fight Apollo Creed, right? Apollo Creed's the world champion. Rocky's just a southpaw that has been working out in a ratty old gym, doesn't make any money. He's now collecting money for some criminal off of people, and he's not going anywhere in his life. And finally, he gets his call from Apollo Creed, we want to fight you, and, you know, this will be a big thing. And, kind of Italian guy against a big champion. And this is what Rocky says. You know what? I want to go the distance to prove I'm not a bum. Now, think about that. Most of us would say, I want to, whatever, to prove I'm not a bum. What's in that line there? What's there for you? That was a profound worldview statement that was being made in that movie by Sylvester Stallone, who was the playwright as well as the actor. Well, you get to theologically. Theologically is the justifying story of our lives. The justifying story of our lives. What makes it that my life is worth living? That's justifying, right? We're self-justifying all the time. I'm worth it. I'm worth it. I'm worth it. See, what we do is psychological is I'm okay. This is I'm worth it. I mean something. For those of you who know anything about Eric Liddell and this whole story of him and Harold Abraham running toward the Olympics, and we kind of fixate on Liddell, and maybe if you've seen Chariots of Fire, and we fixate on him because he was a believer and he followed Christ, and we know ultimately he died in a prison camp, right, being arrested for his faith. But people forget it. Harold Abraham. And what's interesting in the movie is Harold Abraham says this. He says, I have a 4 foot wide space to run in, and I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Think about that. That's a religious statement. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. See, that's theological. That's self-justification, right? And then you get to existential. And existentially, idolatry is, this will make me feel good, okay? This will make me feel better. If I could just, then I'll feel better. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be happy, right? Then I'll be popular. Whatever it is, you will get it, right? You'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. And so we're constantly on this harangue in life to find something that's going to make me happy or fulfill me. And so the point is that theologically and existentially and psychologically, this can be a controlling narrative in your life, this idolatry thing, can't it? And that's why it's important to watch out for it. An idol is something we refuse to live without. We must have it. It drives us. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which I highly recommend, says, an idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. What fills that gap for you? If you lose it, life wouldn't be worth living. If it's anything other than Jesus, you are struggling with an idol. Whoa. I told you that was deep. Well, because you immediately stuffed something in there, didn't you? You stuffed grandchildren, spouses. You stuffed something in there. And so didn't I. C.S. Lewis said, Men's hearts are idol factories. Ezekiel 14, prophet says, these men have taken idols into their hearts. As one writer said, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, I'll feel like I have meaning. I'll have value. I'll feel secure. Jonathan Haidt, who I think is a Hindu, has written broadly. In his book, The Righteous Mind, he writes in the introduction this, that an obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. Isn't that interesting? An obsession with righteousness is a normal... You can see it played out in politics, can't you? I'm right, you're wrong. I'm justifying that my position and so on, and everyone else is evil. And the longing for some form of righteousness is not an aberration perpetrated by capital R religion. It's a foundation that makes me human. Humanness is what drives me. In other words, we can't shake the specter of enoughness, if you will, because it lives in our DNA. We're wired that way. We're wired by God to be primarily worshipers. Think about it. What will we be doing for all of eternity, friends, if we're followers of Christ? We'll be worshiping. We're designed to be worshipers. But the underlying thing is that God created us to worship Him, and there's a void when we don't worship Him, so we have to worship somewhere. We have to worship somewhere. Why? Because people want to feel good about themselves, and so we edit our personalities to maximize the approval of others, read someone's Facebook page. Or we exaggerate hardships to make ourselves seem more heroic, or other people seem more villainous. The theological and psychological term for the energy we expend for the sake of feeling righteous is self-justification. And you can't overstate how overwhelming this is in the lives of people. Let me recommend a book to you. And the name of the book is Seculosity. Kind of a weird word, but what happens is Greg Zahn puts these... secularism and religiosity together and says what happens in our culture is people aren't worshiping maybe at church, but they are worshiping. And so the gods of seculosity are busy at work. And he says this, the objects of our seculosity, food, romance, education, right? There's food Nazis out there, right? You're good if you eat there. As a matter of fact, we say that. I've been good today. Why? Because I ate the right things. I've been bad today. Because so we become food moralists, don't we? Yeah. And see how this works? It's part of our condition, and we don't even know when we're doing it. Because it's so much of how we operate. It's our operating system, if you will. It's only when we lean on these things for enoughness, by the way, some of them aren't bad, but we co-opt them for our self-justification that make them bad. When we look for fulfillment in anything other than God, I'll guarantee you this, you will get frustrated. You know why? It'll let you down. It'll let you down. You know why? There ain't no idol that can love you. There isn't any house that can love you. There isn't any car that can love you. There isn't any new driver that costs $500 that can love you. And everything that can't love you can't really invest in your life, and it'll let you down. And then you get angry, and then you get frustrated. Do people seem frustrated today? Anybody at all? They seem more. Do you think maybe underneath this is idolatry? that the idol of their political viewpoint, the idol of their philosophical viewpoint isn't producing so they get angry at anyone, because what they think is, if everyone had my viewpoint, then I would, and we're going to talk about that next week. And really there's this deep frustration, and underneath it all are idols sitting there, eating away at our souls. And I've said this before, and I'll say it a number of times in the future, I'm sure. Whatever you idolize, you will eventually demonize. Whatever you idolize, you will eventually demonize, because it cannot come through. Let me add this before we go on. An idol is anything or anyone we're willing to sacrifice a principle of right and wrong for in order to keep. Okay? I see parents do this with kids. We'll talk about that next week. They'll lie. They'll do things to protect their kids. And so essentially, that's the idol, because they're sacrificing a basic moral principle for the kid. That's become the idol. They're everywhere. One of the clearest applications in our culture we're seeing now is baseball. Right? In the striving passion to win, guys cheated, sacrificed a moral principle for their idol. See? People do it on Wall Street. People do it in the business place. People do it everywhere. People are sacrificing for their idols. Two Jewish philosophers, Haberdal and Margolit, has written a good book called Idolatry, and they said this: anything that is made absolute and demands to be the center of our dedication is an idol. Ooh. Brian Rosner says, idolatry is ultimately adultery toward God. Adultery toward God. If the cultural climate that we're living in tells us anything today, it tells us that the Bible, when it talks about hope and purpose and peace and love and all those things, is hardly overstating our need for it. And just because churches are now being turned into condos, it doesn't mean the heart of people no longer need those things. And so you know what they'll do? They'll try to find them somewhere else. You know it. And I know it as well. So that's what idolatry is all about. Secondly, what are they? What are some idols? Now this week we're going to look at some categories. I listed about 27, and I figured I don't want to preach this the rest of my life. And so I'm going to break it into six categories of idolatry. And I hope that will help us look at just two this week, and then four next week, and then we go on our missions emphasis, and then we'll go on from there. I don't want to take too long in this, but I do think it's very, very important. So if you have your outline there, the first thing I want to talk about is accumulation or affluence idols. Accumulation or affluence idol. Notice he says there, covetousness, which is basically wanting more. Oh, wanting more what? Anything that's not God. Listen, I'd rather not preach this, honestly, but it's in the text and we have to. And because this, I struggle with this. Do you want more of anything that's not God? To the point where you'd sacrifice for it? Now, wanting something, you know, you want a new car, fine. You can afford it and it doesn't violate any other principles, fine. But you're willing to sacrifice something for something even though you don't really need it? And I don't know. I struggle with that. Passionately want something more to the point of doing whatever I need to get it. Why do we do it anyway? Dave Ramsey says this. So those of you who have been studying Dave Ramsey in the financial piece. Dave Ramsey says, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Isn't that true? Yeah. Why do we do it? Because we're bent. Remember what Luther says? Sin is being what? Bent in on ourselves. Sin is being bent in on ourselves. Is it tough in our culture not to want more things? I mean, turn on your television set and like after 6 minutes of whatever you're watching, there's going to be 7 minutes of telling you need this. And they're paying that guy a lot of money to get you to want it, right? I mean, the Super Bowl commercials, where's my wife? I forgot how much they were. How much were they every half? How much did they cost? What'd she say? I think it was $5 million. $5 million, a 30-second commercial. By the way, people have to buy a lot of your product. to make it worth it, right? And they do. Why? Because here's what the culture knows. People covet. And if we can get them coveting, we'll get them buying. Right? You know, when you walk into the mall, the music that's playing was designed by someone smarter than us to get you to buy something. If you don't want to overspend in the mall, get sound-canceling headphones and walk in. Of course, to do that, you have to buy sound-canceling, and then you have to do research, and you'll save $300 to do it, so you've already violated it before you walk in a stupid mall. We accumulate. Job said this. Job, this is a long time ago, and Job had a lot. If I made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I rejoiced because of my wealth was abundant, if I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, in other words, I'm taking credit for everything, this would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I've been false to God. Wow. I've said this before. I've been a pastoral minister over 40 years. I started pastoral ministry when I was 6, by the way, just to let you know. But I've been a pastoral minister over 40 years, and I've never had anyone come in my office and say, Bill, pray for me. I'm greedy. And greed is sneaky, isn't it? It's sneaky. It's just the sneakiest sin ever. Like if a guy is cheating on his wife, he doesn't look at the girl next to him and say, oh, no, I can't believe it. I'm committing adultery. That doesn't sneak up on you. You're doing it. You know it's wrong. You do it. Greed will sneak up on you. Why'd I buy that? Well, I didn't really need it, but I guess I'm greedy. And by the way, I'm never greedy. I'm just buying things on sale. And the proof that everyone buys things on sale is fleshed out in garage sales. Anyway, let me mention this as well. Satan wants us to love stuff, and he wants us to love money, doesn't he? Yeah. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then he says this, which while some coveted after, there's our word, coveted after, they've erred from the faith. No longer is Jesus central, stuff is. Money is. And as a result, by the way, text says, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, it doesn't come through. It'll crush you. Yeah. And again, money's not evil. It comes in handy, by the way. It's not evil. But think of how many people are unhappy and think, if I just got that raise, then. Right? I need a new house. If I just got the new house, then. No, it's the car. If I just got the smart pot car, then I'd be good. Disney tickets, that's the ticket. A vacation on Wave Runners, new golf clubs, new furniture, high-yielding stocks, a heated pool. Any of those things wrong? No. Some of you have them all. God bless you. Just share the wealth, pal. But God bless you for that. But the point is that when we live for those, we think those things, getting those, are going to fulfill us. We have to remember that greed has no built-in safeguards and has no satisfying limits. Greed has no built-in safeguards and it has no satisfying limits whatsoever. And much of our economy is driven by greed. Some of you remember Gordon Gekko, played by Michael Douglas, saying in the infamous movie Wall Street, greed is good. Really? Really? Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. This is where you thank God for an iPad, because you don't have to find it, right? Pull down menu, Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure how to spend it, it starts with an E, has a bunch of C's after it. Anyway. Ecclesiastes, written by, Solomon, who just happened to be rich. He had some stuff, right? So this isn't really something, he's writing this, but he doesn't really know what it is to struggle with. Oh, yeah, he knows. Here's what he says. Look at it. This is interesting. I have seen, verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, okay? He who loves money will be satisfied with it. Did you ever say that? No, mine either. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. If you're wondering why the people who work for you always want more money, it's because they'll never be satisfied. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. You say, that's me. You don't make much, but you're happy. Whether he eats little or much, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You've eaten too much. You know what that's all about. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. What a statement. Underline that. Riches were kept by his owner, by their owner to his own hurt. Whoa. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. I mean, hey, it comes and what? It goes. Yeah. There are many people that God can entrust money with, right? They're not going to hoard it. They're not going to do that just fine. And the scripture talks about that. But we are to make sure that we don't accumulate just to get, right? How do I know if accumulation is controlling me? How do I know if affluence? Because affluence comes with accumulation, right? Usually, you don't turn the TV. The lifestyles of the down and outers. Right? The lifestyles of what? The rich and famous, right? And don't you love it when you turn on the thing and it's, oh yeah, we're buying a weekend home that we're going to go to a couple weeks a year. How much do you have? Oh, you got to keep it under $750,000 for your weekend house. Praise God. I'll live in it the rest of the time. Here's some questions. Do I hold on too tight? Am I stingy or am I covetous? See, I think the solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the gospel, not to say, don't be stingy. Not going to work. I can say, don't be stingy. You know, I'm still stingy. It's not that, right? It's thinking about Jesus, right? He poured out his wealth for me. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might be. See, he's talking to people about the money. He said, deep down, the motivation needs to be the gospel. That Jesus gave up riches to gain relationship. That's vital. We don't have to envy anyone's money. Why? Because Jesus' love and salvation confers on us. We saw this in chapter 1, 2, and 3. A remarkable status. Something that money could never give us. Money can't save me from tragedy. Money can't save me. Money can't redeem me. Money can't forgive me. Money can't give me eternal destiny, secure in heaven forever. Money can never wash away my sin. Only Jesus can. And when I got that, I got everything. That deepens our appreciation for Christ. One writer says it this way, faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, and our identity, our view of the world, if you will. Behavioral compliance to rules without a complete change of heart will be superficial and fleeting. And so when Paul is looking, and we've seen this all through the scriptures, haven't we? We saw it in Colossians, we've seen it in Romans, we've seen it here in Ephesians, that when Paul was driving for a change of behavior, it was always based on the gospel. It wasn't based on, man, you need to change so you'll be happier. No, you need to change because of Jesus, and if you do, you'll be happier. But the outcome is I want to be happy. The outcome is I want to please him because he gave me everything I have. And I'm indebted to him because of what he's done for me. Does that make any sense? That's why we're driven to behave the way God wants us to. That's why we're not materialistic. Anyway, got to go on. Personal pleasure. Man, I'm already out of time just about, so let me do this real fast. Because I can do everything fast. I talk about 20 words a minute with gusts up to 440, so here we go. Start your pens. This is worshiping self, a worshiping pleasure. Here's how it comes out. I mean, in Christian circles. I mean, I know this is wrong, but after all, doesn't God want me to be happy and peppy and bursting with joy? Come on, seriously. You think God died on the cross to make you happy? It's deeper than that. It's just so you smile a lot. It's deeper. He died on the cross to fulfill the deepest need of the human heart. And when the kid just gets cancer, I'm not happy. But deep down inside, I'm stable because I know God is something bigger than I can see here, and I can lean into Him. Because when there was tragedy in His life, it ended out in the beauty of my salvation. And so I have a deeper reason to be fulfilled. Not just I'd be happy. I mean, I've seen that one used for everything, right? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warns people about people whose God is their belly. I like that. That's in the King James. It really means their God is their appetite. In other words, I just do what I got to do to fill my appetites. Okay, that's what I'm talking about here. Personal pleasure. As a matter of fact, I'm not saying you're supposed to hate yourself or deprecate yourself. No, we just aren't to focus on ourselves. We focus on Him. Right? That's it. We focus on Him, on who He is and what He's done. That's important. I'll come back to that next week because I'm out of time. So let me try to give a positive spin to this, okay? We've seen what it is and what maybe some of them are as far as idols, but how do we deal with them? Now, I could say don't do, and that's not going to work, but I really think it's important that we understand that an idol isn't something we simply remove. It's something we replace because we're worshipers. You're going to worship somewhere. And so I just say, if you remove your idols, you're going to fill it with something. So what do I fill it with? Here's an idea, God. As a matter of fact, what do the first four commandments have to do with? Worshiping God. So that must be a primary issue. Worshiping God. So three things about worshiping God. Number one, a Christian is first and foremost a worshiper of God. That's what we are. As a matter of fact, Paul says that. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. I was a rebel one day, and God turned me into a worshiper. And believe me, if you knew me, only God could do that. I'm a worshiper. Do I worship well all the time? No, but I'm a worshiper of God. As a matter of fact, Paul was being charged with preaching the gospel. Here's what he said. This is the guy that's telling everyone everywhere to worship God. That was his evangelism. And as Piper said so eloquently, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. If everyone worshiped God, we wouldn't have to evangelize. But we evangelize so people might become worshipers because we believe deep down in our heart God deserves to be worshipped. Now get this. We need to worship Him and Him alone. You say, I worship God. Yeah, but is He the only one you worship? Now, this one's more sneaky, okay? This is sneakier. So let's say that Alicia, and how long have you guys been married? A year and a half. So they're on their honeymoon still. But so let's imagine I talked to him maybe a week after they got married, or maybe a month, right? You come home and you say, honey, I love you more than anyone else in the world. Mm-hmm. And that's why I met this great girl at the office, but that's why I'm only going to live with her on the weekends. But because I love you more than anyone else, I'm living with you 5 days a week. By the way, we would have a funeral to do, and that would be his, if that happened. But now, why? He wants to date another woman? No, it's her and her alone, right? Forsaking all others. And we come to God as forsaking all others. Let me ask you a question. Who are you dating that's not God? Who are you dating that's not God? You say, I worship God, I go to church, I'm in a community group on Sunday night, and I go to a Bible study, and great, but who are you worshiping that's not God? Who are you dating? There's one God, and beside Him, there is none else. We worship Him and Him alone. Now listen, I'd love to say as your pastor that I have this baby down. but I don't. Pray for me. I struggle. I struggle looking for validation. I struggle looking for meaning in other places other than my God. I'll be honest with you. It's an ongoing struggle, and I think if you're honest, you'll say the same thing. That's why we need to fight to flee idolatry. Secondly, in your outline, a worshiper is one who is willing to sacrifice all to honor the Lord. Therefore, we commit our lives to sacrifice. This is where it kind of breaks that. Are we willing to sacrifice for him, right? Sacrificing our own wants, our own desires, our own pleasures for him, right? Not for gain, but for him. Paul said it this way, for me in my life to live is Christ. And if I die, great. That's gain. Now, the modern evangelical paraphrase of Philippians 1:21 is this in America, for me to live is gain, and for me to die is Christ. In other words, I get, I buy, I accumulate, I have fun, and then I get to go to heaven because I prayed the prayer. No, no, don't work like that. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Sacrifice. Give it up. Be all in. Lastly, a worshiper is one who knows that God looks at the heart. We know that, right? God looks at the heart. Therefore, we commit. But and we know that. You can't hide anything from God. Doesn't that stink? You can't hide anything from God. He knows everything. Therefore, we commit our hearts to him. He's after the heart, right? As a matter of fact, you can do the right things. You can go to community group. You can show up. You can memorize verse. You can do quiet time, whatever. None of those things are wrong. They're all right. But if your heart's not there, it's empty. It's empty. Jesus said through the prophet Amos, I hate when you guys get together. Hate it. Because it's a facade. And you're not faking me out. Some people say, well, I'm not going to play here. I'm just not going to go to church. That's a stupid response. Here's a better response. Repent. And go to church. Remember Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but they're... How many of you ever wanted to miss a day of school? Oh, come on. Where am I, in heaven? What in the world? Every teacher's hand should go up, right? Come on, let's be honest. You wanted to miss days of school. They call them personal days. Anyway, I did that when I was a kid. My mom's a nurse. I'm dumb as a rock. You know that already. And so I'm going to fake my mom out. I'm sick. I don't feel good. Now, this is back in the day when what heated your homes were radiators. Anyone know what a radiator is? And so the radiator goes on in the morning. I don't want to go to school. And my mom used to just take her hand and put it on my forehead. Oh, you got a fever. Oh, yeah, I know. I feel horrible. I better stay home. And so I put my head on the radiator. I told you I'm not that bright. Right on the radiator. I think it said Wilson across my head right here, you know. So I go, Mom, I don't feel good. I feel my head, you know. And so that was okay. Then she got the thermometer. And this wasn't the thermometer they stuck in your mouth. Yeah, that one. And he stuck it there, and all of a sudden, no, it's 98.6, which they said is not the normal temperature anymore. I don't know who made that up. Anyway, and so you don't have a temperature. You know what she did? She stuck the thermometer inside. She really did. Inside. And it was an accurate reading. You know what God does? He takes our temperature on the inside. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. You can't fake him out. So here's a good idea. Let's just stop then. Let's stop trying to fake him out. Let's stop faking him out. Say, God, I'm a mess. I mess up at this worship thing. I'm coming back again and admitting I'm struggling with this. But deep down inside, where only you can see, you know, I really just want to worship you. I need help. I need help. By the way, you're praying right down Broadway when you prayed that prayer, right? He wants to help you. He wants you to worship him. But it starts with humility. God, I want to, not I got to stop worshiping. You know why? Because what you're thinking of when you say, God, I'm going to stop worshiping, you're thinking of what you're worshiping. Forget that. Stephen Chalmers talks about that in the you know, in his famous sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the way to get rid of a bad affection is to replace it with the right affection. How about you today? You want to do that? If you're dating anything other than God, it's time, isn't it? And he knows. And he knows. Let's pray. Father, theologically, we know that all we need is you. But existentially and psychologically, we don't live like that. We don't even feel like that sometimes. We become convinced that we need something else or someone else or some experience or some status or some stuff. And then we sit down and we listen to something like this, which I've had to listen to for weeks as I've studied. It's been excruciating. But needful. Because our hearts wander. The hymn writer talked about that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And at these moments, we run back to you and say, Lord, you are all we need. And sometimes we don't realize that you're all we need until you're all we have. Forgive us of dating other gods. Change our hearts. Work inside of us, please, Lord, that we would seek after you and you alone. We will, from our seat, seek after you with all of our hearts as much as we can. But we're asking you to work inside of us. We know that we're to work out our own salvation, but we know that you are working inside of us. And so we commit to give great effort to seek after you with all of our heart. We're asking you for the empowerment by your Spirit to do it because of all you did to buy us, to purchase us as your worshipers. None of these things that we seek after can love us like you can love us. Nothing out there has done for us what you've done for us. So we come humbly before you and say, Lord, help us to find our joy, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our enoughness in you. May we take the ladder of acceptance away from any wall that's not you and put it up to you and say, we will climb this ladder toward you by your grace and by your mercy because we want to be with you and we want to worship you. Grant that to us for your glory, for your pleasure, and we believe ultimately for our benefit as well. If there are people who haven't yet to bow the knee to Christ, maybe it's time for them to step over the line and say, yes, Lord, I believe what the gospel states. I believe Jesus lived that perfect life. I believe he died on the cross for sin. I believe he ascended to heaven. I believe he's all I need. He's enough. And I've been chasing and chasing and chasing after the wind. And I'm stopping now. And I'm coming to you through Jesus saying, I believe that Jesus is enough. I believe what he did secures salvation. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he's the justification I need, not me. I come to you through Christ. Father, thank you for your patience, your kindness to us. We don't want to presume upon it, but we do revel in it. And it's because of the gospel. It's because of what you did. You paid it all. We're complete. Nothing will ever separate us from your love. And in light of that, we don't want to run away from that love. We want to run to it. We pray these things in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. His name, our King, Jesus, the one who is all we need. Amen.